To you, and there's a few I think already that I've heard as a visitor. So if you're a visitor, it's your first time of checking out churches or whatever, a very extra warm welcome to you. We're beginning for the next 5 evenings. We're going to be looking at a short series with Pastor Rob, wherever he is, who's newly titled of pastor, and we'll be looking through Samuel together. So he'll take over later on and correct all my mistakes for me and keep me right. So if you have your Bibles, please turn to 1 Samuel chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. There was a certain man from Ramathasim, a Zephite from the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanan, son of Jerome, son of Elihu, son of Tehu, son of Zeph, an Ephraimite. He had two wives, one called Hannah and the other Peninnah. Peninnah had children, but Hannah had none. Year after year, this man went up from his town to worship and sacrifice to the Lord Almighty at Shiloh, where Hophni and Phinehas, the two sons of Eli, were priests of the Lord. Whenever the day came for Elkanah to sacrifice, he would give portions of the meat to his wife Peninnah and to all her sons and daughters, but to Hannah he gave a double portion because he loved her. And the Lord had closed her womb. And because the Lord had closed her womb, her rival kept provoking her in order to irritate her. This went on year after year. Whenever Hannah went up to the house of the Lord, her rival provoked her till she wept and would not eat. Elkanah, her husband, would say to her, "Hannah, why are you weeping? Why don't you eat? Why are you downhearted? Don't I mean more to you than 10 sons? Once when they had finished eating and drinking in Shiloh, Hannah stood up. Now Eli was priest, was sitting on a chair by the doorpost of the Lord's temple. In bitterness of soul, Hannah wept much and prayed to the Lord. And she made a vow, saying, "O Lord Almighty, if you will only look upon your servant's misery and remember me, and not forget your servant, but give her a son, then I will give him to you, the Lord, for all the days of his life, and no razor will ever be used on his head." As she kept on praying to the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was praying in her heart, and her lips were moving, but her voice was not heard. Eli thought that she was drunk and said to her, "How long will you keep on getting drunk? Get rid of your wine." "Not so, my lord," Hannah replied. "I am a woman who is deeply troubled. I have not been drinking wine or beer. I was pouring out my soul to the Lord. Do not take your servant for a wicked woman. I've been praying here out of my great anguish and grief." Eli answered, "Go in peace, and may the God of Israel grant you who have asked of him." She said, "May your servant find favor in your eyes." Then she went her way and ate something, and her face was no longer downcast. Early the next morning, they arose and worshipped before the Lord and went back to their home at Ramah. Elkanah lay with Hannah, his wife, and the Lord remembered her. So in the course of time, Hannah conceived and gave birth to a son. She named him Samuel, saying, "Because I asked the Lord for him." Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word to us tonight, and we just ask, wherever we be, in whatever place we find ourselves in, that we would open our hearts and our minds to you, and that, Lord, your word would speak here this evening. In your precious name we ask and pray. Amen. Maybe it should be a disclosure in advance, for a Scottish accent with Hebrew names never quite goes together, so... plus my lack of Hebrew, so I apologize. Hey, we're looking at 1 Samuel. It's a book that's written in the period of the judges. So Moses and Joshua had led the people in the desert, and then Joshua led the people into the promised land. And before the kings came, specifically Saul in 1 Samuel, we have this period when there were judges ruling. And Samuel, who is to come, will be the last judge in that circumstance. Eli at the moment is in his place, and we can see him at the temple. One of the most telling verses about this kind of time in this period comes from the book of Judges, the book before. 1 Samuel. It says in two different places, Judges 17:6 and 21:25, in those days Israel had no king. Everyone did as they saw fit. Now, at first, this might sound like quite a good thing and quite a good idea. Maybe a kind of modern society thought, as long as you don't hurt me or you don't hurt anyone, you can do whatever you like. But actually, it shows itself that it's a terrible system. I had a video for about five different attempts and ways to play it. It didn't quite work out, but I was probably for the best because it's a difficult one. But Charlie Brooks, so don't hate me for liking this, but he does a wipe, a thing called a wipe, and every week or whatever, he goes through the week news and he goes through it. Well, I watched the one that's every year. He does a year wipe, and it does have bad language and things like that in it. So, you know, if you can't handle that, don't watch it. But if you do watch it, some of the things he goes into is really profound. And one of the examples that was given was he showed all of the tabloids against the Syrian refugees and how it was the worst thing that could happen. And he started to use the language. Now, it's really, they exaggerate everything, and it's really sarcastic. I mean, it's like a 13-year-old sarcasm level, do you know what I mean? And so they're kind of there, and they're talking about swarms, because it's described as swarms of immigrants coming in, and it talks about how they set up, I forget the word they used for the camps, but there was a, you know, a particular kind of like, you know, a swarm of these people coming together. And one of the kind of characters, he really is, in the program, in the kind of wipe that they look over the past, begins to use this language, and he talks about these swarms of things that are coming over and trying to get into Europe, you know, because they want to get to our houses, and they want our money, and they want our healthcare and all this kind of stuff. And then, of course, there's the kind of tragic picture of the small boy who dies, and the guy who's the character kind of going through this thing begins to say, and at that moment they discovered that these were people just like you and me. And suddenly when they knew it was people, the newspapers began to explain that these were people who needed help and that their homes were being bombed, and actually we should do something to intervene and help out. And he began to show the same pictures, he says, but this time they looked completely different. This time, instead of looking like swarms of people coming towards us, they looked like people running away from destruction and death and trying to find safety. But it was the same pictures, and he kind of goes into detail with this. And you can go and look it up if you can handle the kind of the rest of it that goes around it. But isn't it profound that these are the same pictures and it was the same circumstances, but our opinion seemed to completely change? I mean, I remember particularly people being quite positive in Stirling area towards refugees, but as a UK, a lot of us did not want anything to do with Syrians, anything to do with refugees. But then suddenly we saw our picture and everything changed. You know, we just can't know what's right according to our own decisions. We can't work things out. We're too easily misled. We're too easily given the wrong information and misunderstand circumstances. And that's the tragedy of Judges. When everyone did what was right in their own eyes, that's a terrible way for Judges, for the land to live, for Israel to exist. It's never a good system before us. And we can see that even just in the last year that's passed, we've been subject to the same problems that come when we do the right thing in our own eyes, maybe looking out for ourselves, maybe looking out for what people tell us and give us the wrong information. And that's pretty much what was happening in Israel. Slowly but surely, God was being pushed to the side. God was being pushed out. Even the rulers, you know, Eli was there really as a ruler over Israel, even though he didn't rule like a king would rule. And his sons had no fear of God, no interest in God, no respect for God. They were only priests so that they could get the best meat out of it. They were only priests because what they could gain from it. And it's into this circumstance that is tragic for the whole people, but particularly tragic, we can see, for Hannah. So Israel wasn't in a great place. There was no sense of charge. There was no sense of leadership. And there was a reason that there was no king over Israel. We'll see this later on when we come to see Saul becoming king. But the point of not having a king was that God would be the king. God would be the ruler and appointed at the top. And it kind of describes it later on in Samuel that they looked at other nations and saw how they had a king, and they said to Samuel, we want a king just like everyone else. Do we want to be like them and copy them in that way? And so it's into this situation, it's into this story and this kind of sense of lostness that Samuel and the birth of Samuel is being told. For Samuel begins with one of the most emotional experiences that couples can experience. Hannah was unable to have children. Because Elkanah, the husband, had children with Peninnah, we see quite clearly that the physical problem lies with Hannah. And we begin to see a really depressing and desperate situation. On the one hand, we have Hannah, who suffers with the pain of not having her own family. In her society, this was a very painful experience because essentially a woman was judged by how fertile she was. That was the kind of way that you would judge a woman. But even in our understanding, or more understanding society today, this is still a really painful experience. What makes the situation worse is Peninnah's behavior. Now, before we hate on Peninnah, it might be worth taking a moment just to understand the difficult circumstances that she finds herself in. Imagine being a wife that is less loved than the other wife. Peninnah was the successful wife. She had fulfilled her duty to ensure that Elkanah's bloodline would continue through her. She gave him respect in his community by providing sons and daughters. She would have been logically the favorite wife due to her success. It might be one writer describes that maybe it's the same situation that Abraham found himself in, that when his wife was barren, he began to look and find another wife for himself. And when it came to the time of the temple, we're told that Hannah got twice as much as Peninnah, showing favor to her. Peninnah watched as Elkanah treated her lesser wife in her eyes, even though in society she was a better wife. And we begin to see how much bitterness would take over Peninnah's life because she watched. What was the one thing that Peninnah wanted? She wanted the love of her husband. And she did everything she could to get his love. That was her God in this reality. And yet as Elkanah began to look at Hannah and give his attention more to her, it hurt Peninnah greatly. And so in response, I think out of bitterness and hatred, like a twisting knife already inside someone, verse 7 tells us, that Peninnah would provoke Hannah till she wept and would not eat. It was a cruel way to lash out in pain that she was experiencing. I don't think the Bible endorses polygamy and having multiple wives. I suppose it's an opportunity for a disclaimer. It does quite clearly say in Genesis that one man and one woman is marriage. But also there's a guy called Robert Alter, who's a Hebrew scholar, and a Jewish scholar, sorry, more importantly. And he writes in a book called The Art of Biblical Narrative how the story of the Old Testament teaches us just as much as the kind of actual writing. That doesn't really make sense, but what I mean is thou shall not, thou shall is very clearly what God's saying, do this and don't do that. But at the same time, the story itself gives us a bit of an indication of what God is saying not to do and what to do. And so we see every time that someone takes more than one wife, it doesn't work out for them. So Abraham's trouble began when he took on a kind of concubine as well as Sarah, and the problems that began from that. We did a series in Songs of Solomon a little while ago. Alistair described how in part of Songs of Solomon, the wife describes how she doesn't feel enough for her husband, and it's because he has all these other wives as well with him, and so on and so on. There's stories throughout, and there's lots of things in the Old Testament that continually tells us, such as you would expect the oldest person to inherit, but often, you know, Esau doesn't inherit, and all this kind of thing. It's an indicator that God's character's coming through in the story, as well as him speaking to us in the story. And so the two don't go together. And so I think both from the story point of view and from Genesis and later on Jesus' words himself, it's quite clear that marriage is for one man and one woman. It seems there's more and more articles these days on polygamy, so it's worth explaining that a little bit. But that brings us to the next person in the story, which is Elkanah, the husband, who clearly favors Hannah. He shows this quite publicly around others. We saw in verse 5, as we were saying, about giving a double portion because he loved her. But Elkanah actually makes things worse. It's a little like Job's friends in the book of Job. Elkanah tries to comfort Hannah by saying in verse 8, "Don't I mean more to you than 10 sons?" Elkanah so desires to comfort his wife that he in fact adds pressure to her life. Isn't that so often part of our own story? What he wants to do is to fix Hannah's problems. But the problem is quite clearly out of his control. He's done all that he can for Hannah in lying with her and keeping her as his wife. But as the Bible describes it, Hannah's womb is closed. He continues to try for children with Hannah and gives her double portion. Elkanah is showing his love and dedication to her, but sadly, in his desire to help, he actually hinders. When he asks why isn't she happy, he's essentially asking, am I not enough for you? He adds pressure onto Hannah. Essentially, he says to Hannah, you should be happy married to me. That should be enough for you, not sad. Many people will tell you in moments of deep grief, you can't say anything that will comfort them. What you can do is be there for them and let them know that you care. Elkanah is clearly faithful to his wife. He's not. He's got two wives. He's not really faithful in a sense, but in actions, he's faithful to Hannah, telling her not to show grief, instead of letting her grief the true loss that she's experiencing. This is the loss that she has of a potential family. Grieving is important when we lose those things precious to us, whether it be family members or dreams like Hannah's dream to have a family. Grief is a healthy and important process that we shouldn't stand in the way of. Hannah's response is both natural and to be expected, and it's healthy. God is a God to be praised in these situations, and that means bringing our sorrows to him. And so that's what I want to think about. I want us to consider how we respond in times of sorrow. If you're in a time of sorrow right now, this will probably be just like Elkanah's words. The truth is, it's in the good times that we must prepare with God for hard times. When someone gets ill, the speed of their recovery can relate quite strongly to the life they've lived previously. And if they live a healthy life and keep themselves fit, of which I'm a hypocrite for saying that, their recovery is faster. In the same way, how we consider God, how we approach him, will directly affect if we even approach him in times of difficulty. Or if we approach him because we're in times of difficulty, like God's a fairy godmother. The key verses tell us that Hannah, verse 9, in her deep anguish, prayed to the Lord, weeping bitterly. And then in verse 15 describes how she poured out her soul to the Lord. Now, Hannah is not to be seen in light of her Samuel that's announced in verses 19 and 20. At this point, Hannah is not sure that she will have a son. She describes herself as a servant or a handmaid 5 times to signify her submission to God. Whether she has a child or not, she was submitting faithfully to God in her sorrow and pain. And that's the important thing, is coming to God in the sorrow and in the pain. I want to ask to think about what kind of prayers you pray. And from that, think about what kind of way you worship God. Is God someone to whom you ask for things? And that's okay to ask for things, but the question is, are you only really coming to God to ask for things? Or like Hannah, do you go deeper and give God your sorrow? You see, the first part of Hannah's prayer is a request for a son. In many ways, it does look a bit like a bargaining with God. But actually, I think Hannah is remembering Exodus 13, which says, consecrate to me every firstborn male, the first offspring of every womb among the Israelites belong to me, whether human or animal. And there was a clear process here where you would buy back your firstborn son according to what you could afford. But in this, Hannah's picking up on this reality and offering the firstborn son to God. This isn't asked of God or expected of God, but it's a promise from Hannah, and God grants her wish. Not because making a bargain with God is the right way to pray. Some of us are about to start exams and things, and we'll probably find a little bit of bargaining going on with God when it comes to our prayers. But it's because God often makes significant moves towards us and to bring us back to him in miraculous ways. You see, when Abraham and Sarah had the promise of a son, they were too old to have children. And of course, even more so when we look at Jesus Christ, he was born of a virgin. And in these moments, God is working in history, himself into history, especially in Jesus Christ, to bring the world back to him. But deeper than this request, Hannah pours out her soul to God and gives him her anguish and grief. To give God your anguish and grief is to understand God as your heavenly Father that he is. She left somewhat at peace as she told that they were no longer downcast. And the reason I believe that she was confident that God had heard her cries. At this point, I don't think Hannah knew that God had answered her prayer. But I believe she knew that God had heard them. We'll never understand why some things happen and other things don't. We'll never understand why bitter people like Peninnah prosper and godly people like Hannah don't. But the comfort that we do have is that God is at work and doesn't sit inactive without compassion. We would be God, I suppose, if we always got what we wanted. The Syrian video or the Syrian point reminds us that often we don't know what's best. And even when we do, we don't understand God's ways, why he answers some prayers and not others. But everyone, both barren and not barren, in Israel, received Samuel to lead the nation and to introduce the king, eventually preparing and anointing King David, who through him would come Jesus Christ. No one understood at the time what was going on. No one understood what God was doing and why. Everyone here in our misery and difficulty has every right to be here in misery and difficulty, to pour out their soul to God in grief and sorrow. And I pray that we would be comforted by the knowledge that God has heard our prayers and see God is not inactive in these moments and has, in fact, as we'll see in communion, sent himself to us. A couple of thoughts in our prayer life. John Bunyan says, in prayer, it's better to have a heart without words than words without a heart. In prayer, it's better to have a heart without words than words without a heart. I think that speaks into the situation for Hannah. She came to God and she did pray. She knew what to pray in her heart. But really after that, she poured her heart out, not knowing what to say. But she shared the moment with God. She gave everything that she had to him. And that's really partly the point of our purpose. The Westminster Confession, I've been called reformed recently quite a lot, so maybe I shouldn't quote the Westminster Confession, but it says, what's the chief purpose, what's the chief end of humanity? And the response is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. If we're really going to glorify God and enjoy him forever, we have to worship God in the good and the bad. That's the lesson of Hannah. There are kind of a couple of things that will result as we do this. One thing is we need to be totally rooted in the cross. It's kind of miraculous in a way, at least it is in my experience, of how healing happens when we have our sorrow and our grief. I remember when I was a child, as a family, we went through quite a difficult situation, and it made me very bitter. I remember even now feeling quite bitter about certain circumstances. And there was a lady, by this point I was a teenager in this church, and there was a youth leader called Joe Albrock, and she took time to take me for coffee, and she would talk with me, and I would begin to chat with her, and I'm still pretty blunt these days, and in those days I was even worse as a person and very quite cruel to people in my bluntness. And I remember as I was speaking with her, I realized how much I was hurting and how much I just had utter pain towards the church particularly, not this church, but the church in general in my life. And I remember the moment of realization of that, I think the Holy Spirit revealed it to me. And then he began this process of healing in my life. And I came to him in my grief. I came to him in my sorrow. And I kind of had two processes. One, he let me see what kind of person I was. And that was a hard thing to accept. And the second thing is he began to do something where I didn't have the same emotion and the same pain towards the church in general that I used to have in the past. I can't really explain why that is. All I can tell you is that is the reality of the cross, is that the cross comes and it gives healing into us because of the reality that God has come into the world to give us what Christ had, which is a perfect relationship with God, and take away all the bitterness and the sin and the pain that we have in us. Does it happen overnight? For some people it does. For me, I'm still going through it. But the reality is, to get to that place, we have to just bring it before God, just like Hannah did. And barrenness is a horrible, you know, a really difficult circumstance. And I don't know if it's your issue is nothing like that or if it's similar to that. And I know it's a really painful, but almost I think it's the worst example. And yet Hannah brings it in grief and sorrow. And so for our own examples as well, we need to bring it to God. If we don't bring it to God, this is what happens. Peninnah happens to us. when it doesn't, if we don't bring it to God and put it with him, we begin to look at other people. I read an amazing, vulnerable blog of a pastor who it was a flatmate with Matt Chandler. And he described how he got more and more bitter as Matt Chandler became more and more, he's a famous preacher in America. And he became more and more bitter as Matt Chandler became more and more successful. And Matt Chandler went through cancer, and he said, oh, he even uses cancer to make himself famous. And that the moment he said that is the moment he realized there's something wrong with me. And he began this process. He phoned his friend, like his best friend, basically, and said, look, I'm really jealous of you. I can't stand what's going on in my life. And it began a healing process because he brought it before God and said, you know what? This is wrong in my life. If you don't bring it before God, you'll look at everyone else who has what you don't have. In Hannah's example or Peninnah's example, she wanted the love of Elkanah. And as she looked and saw how much favoritism and favor was going towards Hannah, she got bitter. Same thing happens to us if we don't take it before God for us. Also, the next thing that God can do in his healing is revelation. I'm not going to give you another one because I think I've done vulnerability enough today. But in reality, when we bring things before God, what he often does is reveal the situation to us and says to us, actually, you know, have you ever noticed when you tell someone a story, you were the saint? You noticed that, right? So you come to someone, you say, you will never guess what happened to me. I was driving yesterday and this idiot pulled out in front of me, you know. And then you begin to ask the story and get into the information and you realize you were at a roundabout and you were on the wrong side or something. But he still pulled out in me. It was ridiculous kind of situation. Often what we do, if we bring it before God in prayer, he reveals to us, actually, you know what, you caused that situation by certain things that you did as well. And that's not that God punishes you, but actually just the reality. What I mean by that is the reality that if you kick somebody, they're going to kick you back. That kind of thing. I don't mean that God's punishing us in any kind of sense of a cosmic way just because we did something wrong. But often he reveals, actually, you know what, you've got problems that are causing these type of arguments, causing these type of disagreements, causing this type of hatred amongst you guys, and you need to deal with that too. So he can bring healing, he brings revelation, and it has to be rooted in the cross to reveal to us what it is, to reveal to us what we need to bring to him, and to give it over into his hands. I don't know where you're at tonight. I think some of us probably have a pretty good life. That's because God hasn't revealed stuff to us yet. For all of us, we have grief and we have sorrow. And I just want to say that God is a God who cares about our griefs and our sorrows. God is a God who takes an interest and he is active. Ultimately, when we come to communion, we see that Christ came into the world for us. It was the ultimate reminder that God, every single one of us, has the same cosmic love, you know, eternal love for us and care for us. But more than that, God is a God who doesn't want to be approached only when you're having a good time. He doesn't want to be approached only when your life is together. And sometimes it feels like with God, or maybe even with church, we want to be the type of people where you say, how you're doing, you're fine. And if you say, how you're doing, and someone gives you a different answer, you think, whoa, it's a Sunday, just, you know, let it be. But actually, God's not like that. And in reality, he's the God who is willing for us to come to him in our grief and our sorrow. And rather than sending us away or thinking that we're drunk like Eli did, instead, he hears us and listens to us and is there with us. And the prayer is that we need to keep coming to him until he brings us that healing that we truly need for us. I do believe Hannah got that healing. I believe that even before she realized she was pregnant, she left comforted, knowing that God had heard. I suppose another reality just to say is, for those who are grief and sorrow and they bring it forward, don't be like Elkanah and tell people just to, you know, be happy. His thing's not good enough. You know, you've got life pretty good, just deal with it. In actual fact, we need to reflect God in the way that we say, if you come here on Sunday evening and you're in pain and you're in sorrow, this is a safe place to be and you're welcome to be here. And the encouragement is to, are we doing prayer? Yeah, the encouragement is as we come to prayer at the end of the service is actually to bring that to God. Ask for support, ask for prayer with you because your sorrow and your pain matters. It matters most of all to God and most importantly to God. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the reality in 1 Samuel. And Lord, we know that that's a happy ending, and we know that it's in that part of Scripture because it's introducing the wonderful way that you brought forth Samuel into your story in the land of Israel and ultimately to us. But Lord, I pray for us here, and I especially pray for those of us who are here tonight who are full of grief and sorrow. And Lord, that could be a year thing, or it could have been a 10-year thing. Lord, and it's hard to understand how, and it's just tremendous when we understand the healing power that you have. But Lord, we recognize that as the God who has ultimately the great peacemaker, ultimately the one who has changed everything from being stuck and lost from you to in your company, in your reality, and as you say, life and life to the fullest. We pray that we would have the courage tonight to come forward for prayer for those situations. But Lord, also for those of us who are in a good place, we ask that you would do the work that's needed to be done in us now, that we'd be ready, that when sorrow comes, we wouldn't just leave you or abandon you, but we would rightfully come into your presence and run into you. We ask these things in your holy and your precious name. Amen.